Let's bow our heads together in prayer for just a few moments. Father, you are the gracious and loving and sovereign God of this world. And we thank you that we are part of your family. We thank you for loving us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place, to die for the sins that we had committed, so that we could be forgiven those sins and be made righteous in your sight by the imputation of Christ's own righteousness to us. Thank you so much for that reality in our hearts as your people today. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come together this morning to fellowship with one another and to gather together to give you the praise and worship that you deserve from us as your people. We come, Heavenly Father, desiring to be fed from your word. Your word contains the truth that we need for our lives. Your spirit is the one that can help us to understand your truth and can make it real and applicable in our lives. And we pray that he would do that this morning. Just pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us, particularly about the needs that we have today, and draw us into a deeper relationship with yourself and strengthen us and build us up as a result of our worship together this morning. We come this morning, Father, to this very important book of Revelation. We are seeking to understand the message that you are delivering to your church throughout the ages. And I pray, Father, that you would give us real wisdom as we look into the church at Thyatira and help us to see how the message to that church so many years ago has real relevance for each one of us as your children today and for our church as well. Guide us by your Spirit, I pray, Father. May he be our teacher this morning as we commit ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 2. And I want to read again the entire letter to Thyatira. We started this last week. We got about halfway through, but I want to read the entire letter again today so we have the full context of what the Lord is telling us here. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 18, reading through the end of the chapter. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love, your faith, service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have till I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Church of Thyatira had been infiltrated by a woman and her followers who were preaching a false gospel. and leading people into all kinds of immorality and sinful behavior. This latter-day Jezebel had no business exerting such authority over the church. She was a false prophet. But the leaders in the church, the pastor and the elders, failed in their responsibility. Verse 20, the Lord says, they tolerated that woman. They allowed her to teach in spite of Paul's instruction in 1 Timothy 2 that the church was not to permit a woman to teach or to exert authority over a man. And as a result of this failure on the part of the church, God issues three warnings to individuals or groups within the church. The first is to Jezebel herself. The Lord says, I will throw her into a sick bed. We said that last week. That may refer to some type of sexual disease. But more likely, it's the promise of eternal punishment and separation from God because of her refusal to repent. You notice in verse 21, God gave her opportunity to repent, but she refused to do so. The second group that's mentioned are those who commit adultery with her. We said last week that these are believers in the church who were deceived by Jezebel and followed her in their sin. For them, they were going to experience great tribulation. That means they were going to suffer pain and misery and hardship in this life as a consequence of their sin. They were still believers. They will still be in heaven someday, but the price of that sin was going to be carried out in different ways in this life. And then the third group that the Lord refers to, the Lord says, I will strike her children dead. We said that this refers to unbelievers in the church who followed Jezebel into all kinds of immorality, unbelief. And the Lord says, unless they repent, still gives them opportunity, says, unless they repent, they would reap the same punishment as their spiritual mother. That is, eternal spiritual punishment, separation from God, divine judgment. Point of all of this is simply that our Father will not tolerate sin in His church and will take whatever steps He deems necessary in order to maintain the purity of His church. It doesn't mean that the church will be perfect, that believers will be perfect. Of course, God's word recognizes that that is never the case. But for sinning believers, there is always a remedy. The remedy is repentance, to come to the Lord in repentance of our sin and to forsake that sin. And that is how we deal with impurity in the body of Christ. Beginning at verse 24 now, the Lord speaks to another group in the church. Notice, to the rest of you, the Lord says, to the rest of you who do not hold this teaching. Many of the commentators refer to Thyatira as the divided church. And here is the other part of that division. Everyone else in the church was following Jezebel and her false doctrine, but there was a group of believers who did not believe or follow her heresy. The rest of the letter is directed to them, as the Lord commends them and gives them words of encouragement as they serve the Lord within this compromising church. And one of the things that I find very interesting in this letter is that God does not instruct these believers to leave this church and to find a better one. I think there are a couple of reasons for this. First of all, these believers to whom the Lord is speaking, beginning at verse 24, they were the true church. They were the ones who had a legitimate spiritual right to be there. They belonged to Jesus. It was His church. And they had the right to be there as part of the church. And second, if the church was ever going to be characterized by purity and truth, then it was through these believers and their godly conduct and purity that the holiness would manifest itself in the church. A church divided like Thyatira was cannot possibly stand. Light and darkness cannot coexist. So what should have been done in this church? Well, that false teacher, that woman, and her false doctrine should have been removed from the church. Even though Thyatira had been infiltrated by great sin, it was still God's church. And his desire was for a pure and holy church, and that meant that the cause of sin needed to be removed. Not something we like to think about in the church today. Not something we do very often, but clearly something that God's Word tells us from time to time needs to be done. For example, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience." He says, "By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Paul says there were these two men that were in the church where Timothy was working, and they were causing such problems, and they had made shipwreck of their own faith. The Lord says they needed to be removed. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul says, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division," that's exactly what this false woman was doing, this false prophet, "as for the person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, give him two opportunities to repent, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned." Classic passage dealing with this, of course, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul gives instructions to the believers on how to deal with this man who was living in obvious, blatant sin in the church at Corinth, and the church didn't want to do anything about it. In fact, they were proud and puffed up about the fact that they had such a man within their fellowship. And to them, the Lord says, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Listen, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of the world, the greedy, the swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother." That is someone within the church who is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, an idolater, drunkard, or swindler. "Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" the Lord says. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside." Now, here's what you're supposed to do with those who are inside the church. "Purge the evil person from among you." Get rid of them. Put them out of the church. That's what the believers in Thyatira should have done with this woman and her evil followers. But they tolerated her instead. A divided church is of pretty much no use to anyone. A divided church must be brought together. The only way that happens is by the removal of all sin within the body. Notice the next description that God gives of these true believers who remained in the church at Thyatira in the middle part of verse 24. He talks about them as those who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan. What are the deep things of Satan? In Thyatira, Jezebel was teaching that Christians could engage in sin and immoral behavior because the body was considered evil and had no bearing upon the spirit. It was this philosophy of a dualism between the body and the spirit. The body was evil, the spirit was clean. And what the body did had no effect upon the spirit, so they thought. And so Jezebel was teaching the believers that sexual immorality was okay on Saturday night, and it would have no impact upon the believers' worship on Sunday morning. This is part of that heresy that we know today as Gnosticism, which is still practiced in many churches in the form of antinomianism. The idea that as Christians you can sin and sin and sin and sin and it won't affect your Christian life, it won't affect your spirit. This is teaching from the pit of hell. This is part of Satan's deep things that he is teaching in the church today. But God commends the believers, the true believers in Thyatira, for not following that heresy. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God"? Isn't it interesting that everything that God does, Satan tries to imitate and counterfeit? The deep things of God refer to his amazing and gracious plan of salvation through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. A work that is unlike anything else that's ever been done. Satan cannot imitate this work of God except to offer false gospels which deceive and confuse the minds of people, as was happening in the case in Thyatira. Can you imagine attending a church like that, where false teaching and gross immorality was acceptable by the leadership, and you as a godly believer were trying to live a life that was pleasing to God? It must have been tremendously difficult for these believers to maintain a godly Christian lifestyle in that church and in that kind of an environment. So in verse 25, God gives some counsel, some advice, some instruction to these believers. Remember, he's writing now to the true believers in the church. Listen to what he says, first of all, in verse 25. He says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." What did these believers have that they could hold on to? They didn't have much of the world's material goods. In fact, from what we know, these believers were among the poorest of the poor. They had no influence in the society around them. They weren't the movers and shakers in Thyatira. They had virtually nothing. So why does God come to them and say, make sure you hang on to what you have? What did they have? Well, number one, they had the gospel. They had the truth of God. They had the knowledge of the one way of salvation that was available to all people. Not only did they have it intellectually, but they had embraced that knowledge and they had received Christ as their Savior, and now they were living in the knowledge of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Second, they had, as a result of that, they had true salvation. They had a real, true relationship with the living God. They knew that God, in the form of the Holy Spirit, was living within them. And they were in Christ. And there was this marvelous oneness relationship that exists between them and God because of their salvation. They had the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. They had the Spirit of God living within them. They had now the power to understand spiritual things. They had the power to do what God wanted them to do. They had the power to resist sin and to resist Satan. They had the power to be led by God in the way that He wanted them to go. An amazing reality that those believers had. They had the promise of Christ's return. They lived every day with the certainty that Christ was someday coming back, even as He promised. They lived knowing that they had Christ Himself as their possession. These believers, the Lord says, needed to remember and they needed to hold on to the reality that nothing in this world was more valuable or more necessary than Christ and a true relationship to Him. And in spite of everything else that was going on around them, and in spite of the sinfulness and the immorality that they were experiencing, even in their own church, they were to hang on to these spiritual realities that God gave to them because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what they needed to hold on to. God says, don't let go of the truth. Don't let go of your moral standards, your biblical standards of morality. Remain faithful, He says, until I come. Till I come. Look at verse 26. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over nations. Talk about a word of encouragement for these believers. These believers that possessed nothing of this world's goods. These believers who were struggling in the midst of gross immorality even within their church. Believers who were living in a city where they were put down and they couldn't get jobs and they couldn't keep jobs simply because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God says to them, you maligned, put down, worthless believers in the eyes of the world, you shall rule the nations someday. This is a promise that's based on Psalm 2. Where Christ is pictured as having the rule over the nations when He returns to the earth. For true believers, the Lord says, for those who have conquered, now notice this, for those who have conquered and have persevered to the end, they will be given the promise, they will be given the right to rule with Christ in His kingdom. These poor, maligned believers who had nothing of this world's goods, they're going to rule over the entire world someday. We know this from several different places in Scripture. For example, in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, it says, "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." That's you and me. In Matthew 19, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." God's true believers will share in Christ's rule over the kingdoms of the world. This is part of the promise that God makes to us because we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever God the Father is going to give to his Son, the Lord Jesus, is also going to be ours someday. And Christ is surely coming back to rule over the nations, to set up his kingdom. We will be part of that kingdom. We will be rulers over the nations during that kingdom. But notice that this promise is given to those who overcome and who keep my works to the end. Rewards are always given to those who finish the race. You don't get a reward for stopping in the middle of the race and walking away. You've got to finish the race to get the reward. Saving faith is lasting and it's permanent. In spite of hardships and persecutions and suffering, true Christians will hold on because of the promises that God has made to them. Christian life is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's a marathon. It's a lifelong marathon. And God expects you to remain in the race, to remain vigilant, to remain serving, working, fighting, whatever it is, until the end, until he takes you out of this world. Someone once said, listen to this, "If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first." If your faith doesn't take you across the finish line, there's something wrong at the very beginning. Probably was no true faith at all. The promise to these believers that they will rule the nation someday is to those who have overcome and who remain till the end, until the Lord finishes his work with them. They are the ones who will rule over his kingdom someday. Completing the race is the sign of true faith in Jesus Christ. Finally, in verse 28, this letter ends with a wonderful promise for the future. We were talking about this for a little bit this morning in our prayer time before the church, before things got started this morning. We were talking about older children of believing parents who are leaving the church. Talking about the general state of the church in our country especially, how Satan is continuing to exert great influence over our world, and we see his power and his influence everywhere in our world today. And we made comments like, you know, if it continues this way for much longer, there's not going to be a church left before we know it. Some of those believers in Thyatira could very well have thought that way. If our church continues the way it is right now, we're not going to have a church very much longer. In fact, Church of Thyatira did come to an end 100 or so years later. It was gone. But here in verse 28, there is a promise for the future. Let me share something with you that, quite frankly, I had never seen before. And I think it's a wonderful conclusion to this letter. Notice back in verse 25, believers were instructed to hold on until I come. Until I come. This is the first mention in Revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was going to come back again. The church has always, from the very beginning, lived with the anticipation and the hope of Christ's return. Remember even that church in Acts chapter 2, when the church just got started at the very beginning. At that moment, Christ had already left. He'd gone back to heaven. So from day one, the church meets together and gathers with the hope and the expectation that someday Jesus is going to come back to us. That was always the hope of the church. Still our hope today. We'd all like to know when that's going to happen. And, of course, a lot of people through the years have made all kinds of predictions as to when it was going to happen. Somebody predicted just a few weeks ago, April 23rd, I think, because of that crazy false planet that's up there was going to align with something else. And people said, well, that's it. This is the end of the age, the end of the world. Didn't happen. Scripture doesn't tell us when the Lord's going to return. Tells us clearly we're not to even seek to understand when he's going to return. That's something that's known only to the Lord. But Scripture does reveal an outline of two key events associated with the return of the Lord that I think give great promise to the church today. Have you ever seen the morning star? You have to get up pretty early in the morning to see the morning star. I sometimes, during the summer, deliver papers for John Whitaker. And he gets started pretty early delivering his Pocono records around town. So there's been a couple times in the summer when I've gotten up and it's been the proper celestial alignment of whatever has to happen. And you look up in the sky and not too far from the moon, there's this beautiful star that's just as bright as can be. Can't possibly miss it. We know today that that's the planet Venus. We call it the morning star. Comes up very early in the morning, usually at the blackest, darkest part of the night. In Revelation 22 and verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Jesus is the morning star. Well, what does this have to do about his return to the earth? In the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, let me read a couple of verses. Malachi chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. They're going to be totally wiped out. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N of Righteousness, shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this passage describes the Lord's coming back to the earth in power and victory and glory and judgment over his over the nations, over his enemies. This is the day described in Revelation 19, when the king returns to the earth with his saints to destroy his enemies and establish his great millennial kingdom here upon the earth. And it's going to be a great day of great destruction and fire and death for evildoers. But for believers, we will see Jesus as the Sun of Righteousness, blazing in the glory of his majesty and holiness as he comes to destroy his enemies and take his rightful place as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. This is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. And it's going to be that great day that nobody is going to miss. This is what it describes in the first few verses of the book of Revelation. Everyone is going to see when Jesus Christ actually comes back to the earth. No one's going to miss it as he comes back in the blaze of glory as the Sun of Righteousness. But before that happens, before that takes place, there will be the morning star that will appear. The morning star, when from our perspective as believers here on the earth, it seems perhaps to be the blackest time that it could possibly be. That morning star is going to appear. Jesus Christ. And he's going to take his church out of this world to be with him forever and ever and ever. That's the promise that he gives to these believers in Thyatira. The coming of Christ will take place in two stages. First, the morning star. As Christ appears, this is the rapture when he comes and takes his church out of the earth. Then will follow the great tribulation here upon the earth, as the earth is judged for its sin and its unbelief, which will last until the Sun of Righteousness returns in the brilliance of his glory to establish his reign of righteousness here upon the earth. You think that wasn't a word of encouragement to those believers living in those awful times? Think about the situation of the church today. This world is a dark and dreadful place, and it's getting worse all the time, as we know from Scripture. And we see the effects of Satan in the world and in families and in the church and in government and everywhere else you want to look. And it would certainly not be wrong to conclude as believers that if something doesn't happen soon, before long there may not be any church. Well, there will always be a church. But the church as we know it today in our country, which is still to some degree healthy and vibrant, that church may be gone at some point in the future if sin and Satan continues to the same degree that it is right now in our country. But the church will survive. The church in China today is doing magnificently. The church in many places in Africa is doing well. Why do we think it's the church in the United States that's got to be so wonderful? We may have lost our opportunity. And it may be that the church in our country is going to be reduced to Christians meeting together in secret in houses whenever they can for fear of the government that says you can't meet as a church any longer. Even if that should happen, there is a future for God's people. Someday that morning star is going to appear. And we're going to be taken out of this world. And that's going to begin the culmination of the events of the future. God's going to return with Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. And we shall rule over kingdoms someday. We have a great future ahead of us. Don't be discouraged by what you see happening in the world or even in the church. It's not an excuse for the church to be living in immorality like it was in Thyatira. That sin should have been judged. We have a responsibility to continue to serve the Lord, to keep looking for that day when Jesus Christ will come, take us to be with him forever and ever and ever. And that should bring great joy and comfort to all of our hearts as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this letter to Thyatira that in some ways seems so dark and depressing. This was the church that you condemned more than any other of the seven churches because they tolerated that woman and her sin, her immorality in the church. Should have gotten rid of it, but they didn't. But yet there was a remnant. There were believers who were still serving you. And to them, you gave these great and wonderful promises. Hold on until I come. Remember the things that you have, your possessions in Christ, the glorious riches that you have because of your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Hang on to those things. Hang on to the truth of God's word. Hang on to the moral standards that God has given to you. Don't compromise those things for a moment. And do so, you tell us, Father, in light of the fact that someday the Lord is going to return. Take us to heaven to be with him forever and ever. And even at some point to return to this earth, not just to live in this kingdom, Father, but to rule over nations. We don't deserve that. That's not a blessing that should come to us because we've done anything good. It's ours because you love your people and you promise them always the very best. Help us, Father, to think about our own lives, think about the situation of sin in our lives, Father. Help us to confess that sin to you if that's a problem. Keep us mindful, Father, of situations in our church that need to be dealt with from time to time. We desire purity and holiness to characterize your church, and may we always be careful to do that. Thank you again, Father, for speaking to us through your word this morning. Thank you for the glorious hope that we have as your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.